I've really enjoyed being able to be in front of you these past 4 weeks. I don't know if you know this, but you guys are a beloved crowd amongst the pastors. We love being in front of you. This is a great, happy room. In fact, when I go and I teach, sometimes I'm away for a week. It is always Wednesdays that I really begin to miss the church because I miss this setting right here. Even if I'm not teaching, just getting to hear you guys talk and laugh together, it is always a blessing to be in front of you. So thank you for having me in front of you for 4 weeks in a row. And now we are bringing to a conclusion our study on Christian maturity, looking at Ephesians 4. We're going to focus on the word love, especially as we find it in verse 16. Now, love is a large and complicated matter. Just ask any poet, any songwright, any playwright. Everyone seems to write and talk, of course, about love. When I think about love, I think of a quote that I once read from a man by the name of Richard Harding Davis. Richard Harding Davis, for those of you who are unfamiliar with him, was a war correspondent. He was a writer and a reporter for what would become the Associated Press. It wasn't at the time, but it would become the organization would become the Associated Press. He covered Theodore Roosevelt in his adventures as the Rough Riders. In fact, Theodore Roosevelt made him an official member of the Rough Riders because he said if it wasn't for Davis, no one would know anything about the Rough Riders. And so he became kind of the most famous of the war correspondents of the late 19th and early 20th century. If you want to read what is probably his greatest description, he was in Belgium when the Kaiserreich, the German army, came through Belgium. And you can go find his description online pretty easily, read it. It wouldn't take you but 10 minutes at the most. And it is amazing to imagine what it was like. He says that as the army was approaching the city, you could hear it. And then all of a sudden, these motorcycles and these posts started showing up, these little blocks where the orders would be put in and then given out. And then this wall of humanity, perfectly in time, began to march into the city. And he had never seen so many human beings in his entire life before. And it was terrifying. And the sound of the march was terrifying. And it went on and it went on. And it went on until it was no longer terrifying. It was boring to watch that much humanity continue to march on and on. And then he fell asleep. And then he woke up some hours later and they were still marching. And he was refreshed with terror to think about what an army that size and that well organized would do. Go read it. It is amazing to think about what that was like in the early 20th century. Well, Harding also wrote a book that some of you may be familiar with or familiar at least with the title, which is Soldiers of Fortune. Soldiers of Fortune was then turned into a movie. This is at the time of silent movies, as movies were just kind of blossoming as an industry. And as he was working, he met a starlet, fell in love with this starlet, and they got married. Soon thereafter, he was deployed employed, really, to go cover the war. At first, he was sent to the Mexican front. And so he was on a ship. He's on a warship headed to Mexico. He would ultimately be redirected and sent over to Europe, of course. But he was on his way to Mexico. And this young starlet whom he was married to had never been around him before when he was going to war. And so he would cable back to her regularly where he was and what was going on. But just before he crossed into enemy lines, he knew that if he wanted any of his cables, right, cables, the old texts of the early 20th century, if he wanted any of his cables to get to his new bride, they had to be short and succinct. Because there were going to be no less than 100 people reading every single cable he sent, both on his side and on the enemy side. And admirals and generals were not usually used to letting people personally send cables when they had all these army intelligence cables to send. So the night before he crossed over, he knew that she wasn't going to hear from him very much. And so he sent this. When I cable love, It means devotion, adoration, and worship. Now pause for a second. He doesn't mean worshiping her. He means worshiping for her. He was a devout Catholic. He would at one point break in the middle of this war-torn town, break into a Catholic cathedral so that he might light a candle and pray for her, only to find he didn't have the local currency to be able to purchase a candle. So then he had to get back out, find some merchant, trade into local currency, break back into the town as it was under siege, get a candle, and pray for her. That is a devoted husband. Well, worship, loyalty, fidelity, and truth, wanting you, needing you, unhappy without you. It means all of that. Because he would end every cable from that point forward simply, love Richard. Well, leave it to a writer to encapsulate something of what love means. But actually, that's only a little bit of what love means. Love means so much more than that. That's the affections of love. But today we're going to talk about kind of three different sides of love, not only affection, but action and allegiance. You can tell this is a Presbyterian definition. There are three words and they alliterate. It makes my little Presbyterian heart warm. It is affection, action, and allegiance. But before we look at those, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father and Lord, we thank You that this morning we get to read Your Word. Ask that it would do its work on our hearts. And as we think of one of these most grand of attributes, love. Love which is displayed most clearly at the cross. Your love for Your people as You send that which is most precious, that we might become Yours, that we might be those who receive Your love and be lovely to You. Lord, would You help those truths find deep nest in our hearts, that we might be those who act in a way that is loving, not only to those around us, but to the world in such a way that something of Your love is on display in us. We love You and pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 16, yet again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Praise be to God for His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write all its truth on our hearts. So, three different aspects of love that seem to be present in Scripture as it commends us to be loving and loving like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First, affection. Affection is the easiest one for us to observe, isn't it? When we talk about love, when someone says, I love this, I love the smell of roses, right? It's not an action. It's not allegiance. It's something in the heart. It's something of the affections. When someone talks about falling in love, being in love with a person, a family member, it's the affections that we're usually talking about. It's that most intensely seen love in that initial kind of infatuation area when two people meet one another and they go all gaga for one another and you can't speak any wisdom into their life whatsoever. They just can't get enough of each other. They talk about each other. They don't want to be away from one another. Hopefully you have had some at least little experience of this, especially if you are married. You know, they've done research on this particular experience. Yeah. If you haven't and you're married, maybe make an appointment with me. We'll talk later. They've done some research on this, and they've looked at the brain to see what happens when you and I fall in love. They're actually kind of ingenious the way they did this. MRI machine, you know, MRI machines are closed. It's a closed loop that a magnet spins around on. And so they flash up faces on the inside of this MRI, and those faces are 100 faces, most of whom are strangers, just random faces, people you don't know. But interspersed in there are people of different races to see how your mind responds to that. People of family members to see how your mind responds to family members, to friends. And then the face of someone that they reported to be in love with. And when that face flashed up on that screen, even for just a few seconds, their brains lit up like someone who is on cocaine. I'm not kidding. Not quite as intense. Same neural pathway, right? Which is why so often when people are in love with someone, it actually pains them to be away from that other person. It's the thing that makes all of life okay. It makes it tenable, doable. I can do anything when you're around me, and when you're not around me, everything seems bleak and dark and dreary. There's really something in one's head going on there. Now, this is exactly the sort of love, the sort of experience that we see captured in Song of Solomon. Right? Song of Solomon has two people who cannot get enough of each other, are willing to overcome any bounds to find one another. And guess what expression is used in order to describe that feeling? I am drunk or intoxicated with your love. Jesus doesn't need an MRI machine. God doesn't need an MRI machine. He knows how he knit you together. He knows how your mind works. Science is just catching up with it. Well, that's the most intense kind of way we see the affections of love, are people who are drawn together, willing to do things for one another that they otherwise would not be willing to do. Affections allow the other two pieces, the actions and the allegiance, to come into play almost effortlessly. Right? I wonder if you have some story. Almost every couple has a story of something that their spouse was willing to do when they first started dating that they are now no longer willing to do. Right? Like maybe your spouse wrote you like poetry, brought you flowers, spoke sweet nothings to you. For me and my wife, it is the fact that I was willing to go and eat Indian food. My wife loves Indian food, and we went to an all-you-can-eat Indian buffet. And all I did was get some food on my plate and smush it around to make it look like I ate when I didn't. I'm okay with Indian food now. My palate has grown, I think. But at the time, I hated it. And Melanie will pretty regularly go, remember the time you would go eat Indian food with me, right? No, I do not. Actions, they just come easier when you're in love with somebody. And allegiance. Allegiance seems like a no-duh sort of phenomenon when you're in love with someone. It's why people are willing to make lifelong commitments to one another. Having no idea what actually comes in those lifelong commitments, having no idea how much pain and difficulty, says the marriage counselor, that comes along with a commitment to be with someone for a very long time. Wonderfulness, don't get me wrong, joy, satisfaction, but also difficulty. And so oftentimes we're running after the affection part. When we think about love, we're running after the affection part because when the affection part is working, everything else is so much more efficient and so much more effective. And for the world, this is it. Just like Richard Harding Davis, this is it. When this isn't functioning, when all of a sudden my heart isn't on fire for you, that's it. I've fallen out of love with you. I don't love you anymore. And nothing could be further from the truth. Though it is one component, it's not everything. In fact, you need those other two components, actions and allegiance, for any sort of love to continue. It's interesting. Love, affection, is seen in all sorts of relationships. It's not just spouses that love one another, obviously. It's where you see it most intensely, but it's not where you see it exclusively. Parents, family members, brothers, sisters, they love each other. And there's nothing romantic about it, just I see that person and I love them. Or friends love one another. It's a desire to be in their presence, a desire to do something for them, to serve them, to be around them. Jesus seems to have a way of expressing all of these, being typified in all of these. He is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of the church. In some small way, don't jump down into the weeds on this too much or your mind goes places it shouldn't. But in some way, Song of Solomon, as it describes that sort of infatuation love, as it describes that high, as it describes the eagerness for those two people to be in each other's presence, that's how Jesus feels about the church. Which means that's how Jesus feels about you. I can't imagine that. That's amazing to me. I mean, I have to live with myself every single day. I wouldn't feel that way about me. But Jesus feels that way about you and about me. It's what helps compel him to action. So he's our bridegroom. He's also our brother. He's got that familial love that he has for us. He is our elder brother Jesus, that sort of stable love, that love that can rebuke and do it in a way that ultimately yields fruit, a way that is stable, a way that doesn't take advantage. And then, of course, he has the love that is a friend, because he tells us that he no longer calls us those who are servants, no longer just disciples, learners. He calls us friends. And there's a special kind of love that friends display. But love is not just affection. It is action. Again, let's go for a second to John 15, 12 and 13, talking about Jesus as our friend. What exactly does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us it means counting others more significant than yourselves. That's the first action that love requires, is counting someone else, the object of your love, more significant. John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, Jesus speaking here, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The very first thing in Jesus' mind when he thinks about love is, what does love then do? Not what does love feel, but how does love act? Right? If you love me, you will feel very warm in the subcockles of your heart. Is that what Jesus said? No. If you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commands. Love always acts. Now, love not only has as its target people, which it should, friends, family members, but it also has as its target institutions, mainly the church. Right? How is it that you and I love the church? That seems to be part of Jesus' concern here. When he's asking you to love one another, it's not just in isolation. It's not just so that you can pair up in twos for the rest of your life. It's so that as a group, something of his love may be on display, so that you may love each other and sacrifice for one another as a community of believers that is his plan for the world, which is church. So one of the questions for us to ask ourselves is, how is it that we are thinking highly of others? How are we putting others first? How are we putting the church first? I don't mean a location. I mean a body of people, our fellow believers. Maybe that sounds easy to say from the pastor, right? Like, I'm the one telling you, you should put me first because I'm, you know, on staff of the church. No. Count me out of it. How are you putting each other first? How are you counting each other as more significant? How are you loving one another in a way that displays to a watching world that there's something more than yourselves at work? There's more than the love of the world at work. There's a love that's greater, grander, more substantive than what you get in love poems and number one songs on the radio, if anyone listens to the radio anymore. So love acts. It counts others more significant. The other thing love does, and this is important for Paul here, especially in this context, love is used three times just in this one short pericope. We just looked last week at the second of those three, and the phrase was truthing in love. Right? Remember, we talked about that. If you're visiting with us and you weren't here last week, all of our recordings are online. You can feel free to go and listen to that if it interests you. But Paul is interested in truth and love coming together. So one of the things that love does in its activity is it speaks the truth. That can be tough. We can tend to lean on one side or the other of that dichotomy, where we either want to be very truthful or we want to be very loving to the detriment of the other. But love is truthful. Now, where would Paul get this from? Is this just Paul thinking through in his own mind, hey, this is kind of what I think love should be like? No. This is actually on display very intensely for Paul in the life of Jesus, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm sure I've asked you guys this before. It seems like I talk about this every other sermon. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only one person that is the object of Jesus' love. One person. You find it in Mark 10. And you know who it is? The rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. Now, I heard someone say the father. And if you were to take that quiz and just ask who's the one person, the synoptic that Jesus loves, I'm sure the father would be one right off the bat. The disciples might be another, or a disciple. Maybe the word, maybe scripture, something like that. Nope, it's the rich young ruler. He looked at him and loved him and said, this one thing you lack. Keep in mind, this is a young man who is looked on and esteemed by his peers. He is rich. He is well resourced. He came to Jesus and immediately bowed down to him, recognized something in Jesus. And Jesus, because he loved him, didn't say, hey, you know what? You're pretty close. And you got a lot of resources and you could really help the church. So let me just throw my arm around you and say, come on, buddy. You know, you'll get this at some point. Instead, he went straight to the heart of the matter. He said, you think you've kept the law completely and that you are righteous in yourself. Let me tell you the one thing you lack, the one thing you can't do because you can't save yourself. That was more important to Jesus. So Jesus loves by telling the truth. That's where Paul is getting this from. So when love acts, it counts others more significant. It tells the truth. You know, there's this movement currently, kind of in opposition to, reaction from the culture where we tend to value feelings so much, there's this reaction that says facts don't care about your feelings. Have you guys heard anybody say that? I've heard it more and more begin to come up. You know, if you get a diagnosis of cancer, it doesn't matter. It doesn't care about how you feel about that. Now, if there's something wrong with culture, you need to hear about it. It doesn't care how you feel about the fact there's something wrong with culture. So facts don't care about your feelings. But Christians do. Christians actually care about both. We care about facts. We're always going to speak the truth. And we care about how you hear it. So we're going to do it lovingly. That's the Christian way to love someone well. So we count others more significant than ourselves. We speak the truth to them. And we forgive. Forgiveness is a big piece in Scripture, don't you think? Because that, of course, is what Christ came to do for us, that we might be forgiven our sins, that He would take the full weight. God, the Father, can't just wipe it from His brain, act like it didn't happen. It needs penalty. Someone has to pay. And instead, He puts it on Jesus Christ, our loving Lord and Savior, who didn't deserve it, just so that you and I might be forgiven. Which is why, earlier, of course, in this same pericope, Paul leans on that and tells people to be patient and gentle and bear with one another as Christ Jesus bears with you. Maybe the most insightful, clear section on love in Scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you want more on this, our beloved David Lawton is going to teach on this evening. We are a loving congregation this Wednesday. I'm teaching on love and DHL is teaching on love all in the same day. We did not plan it. It just is the way that the Lord had it for our people. But he's going to be really sitting in here. So I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But if you want more, please come back this evening. David Lutton will, of course, do a fantastic job. I want you to hear 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There is probably no clearer view about what love does as it acts than 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And then you put that together with what we saw in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, as we looked at, especially the first time we were together. It is a love that requires forgiveness. It is a love that requires bearing with others in their weaknesses, in their infirmities, because God bears with us. It is one of the marks of understanding that we are loved and loved in forgiveness, that we love others and forgive others. Even when it's difficult. You know, this is a very countercultural message. Because what culture tells you is that love fixes all things. You find someone who genuinely loves you and you genuinely love them, and all things are fine. And what the Bible tells you is when you love someone, you look over their transgressions and you forgive them again and again and again. Because love doesn't fix all things, it bears all things. So love requires us to act in a way that forgives. Love also requires us to act in a way that repents. Right? It is kind of the character narrative of David as the one who is after God's own heart. Is it because he is morally perfect? No. He is a murdering philanderer. That's what David does. Right? So it's not that he's perfect. It's that when he is confronted with sin, he repents. He runs to the Lord, knows something of his grace and mercy. When he creates a census that then yields the death of thousands, he throws himself on the mercy of the Lord. He knows, he understands, and he repents. Actually, that's one of the activities of Christian mature love that is often downplayed, is the need for us to be the first one to repent. That is, of course, just the outworking of the splinter and log principle. If you're somebody who like sews or does needlework or crochets or whatever, and you're looking for a saying to like knit, I really need something that says, he who repents first wins. Because I want to put it in my counseling office. Because that's the narrative of Scripture. So often our hearts tell us that we're the more mature one, we're the more right one. It's, you know, the reason we're in this fight is 95% their fault and 5% mine. And when they're willing to repent of their 95, I'll be willing to own mine. And what Scripture says is that you own your 5 and you repent of it regardless of if they own their 95. Whoever repents first wins. That's the activity of love. Well, we got 5 minutes, so let's get to allegiance. Love would be fickle and frail if we didn't have allegiance. If all we had were actions and all we had were affections. Affections come and go. Even for those who are newly in love and infatuated with one another, they don't feel that way all the time. And certainly for most of us who are long since past those feelings of infatuation, love can feel hit or miss. One day you can be around them, you miss them, you want nothing more than to be in their presence, and then they do something stupid. And you think, man, why did I marry this person? I must have made a terrible decision in life. And you get angry and you get hurt and you don't want to be around them. That's what emotions do. You're okay and you're happy till someone cuts you off in traffic and then you're angry. Emotions are fickle and they move quickly, which is why love can't be grounded in just affections. But actions, there's no substance. There's no continuing lingering effect of an action. I'm going to bring you flowers. I'm going to do this thing for you. And it may have a momentary effect, but it doesn't just keep building. And so what do we do when there's a gap in our ability to act for one another? Well, we fall on allegiance. That gives love its eternality, is allegiance. God being for you. God being for you in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was a covenant that Father and Son had with one another before the foundation of the world. It's their allegiance to one another that they will redeem you. That ultimately yields later, thousands of years later, Jesus coming into the world, taking on sin and be willing to die for you. It is allegiance that yields action. It's allegiance that then allows affection to be re-inflamed. The world hates allegiance when talking about love. If all you have is allegiance, they will talk about it as being a dead love, not real love. Right? And if all you ever have is the allegiance and it doesn't actually compel you to act for one another, to re-stoke the fires of emotion for each other, then they're right. But what Scripture tells you is that that base of love is that allegiance, and that that base of allegiance, a love that allies itself with the Lord, with each other as the church, with our spouses, in these institutions, that's the base upon which again and again we come in return, that allows our actions to have meaning, and our affections not to ultimately burn out. So we need allegiance. Now, you see this certainly typified in God and his actions. The Father loves the world so much, his allegiance to his people, that he is willing to send his Son. And Jesus has his allegiance to his people, that he is willing to take on their sins on the cross. There's a sense where when we recover allegiance in love, that aspect of what love is, it allows us to demonstrate love in a way that is completely different than the world. Because the world is fine if you're writing poetry for each other. The world is fine if you're acting on each other's behalf. But if you say, I'm allied with that person or that institution, regardless of the fact that they've hurt me, regardless of the fact that I don't feel so warm to them right now, regardless of the fact that there's nothing upcoming that I'm doing for them or that they're doing for me, but I love them, they look at you and scratch their head. They have no idea what that means. And yet it is love that is grounded in allegiance that allows that love to last 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And in that, there's something beautiful that the world sees and knows and understands is so much more than a love based in the world. Well, so love has these three components. It has affection, it has action, it has allegiance. All of those should be on display in Christian maturity for one another, for those whom we claim to love, our friends and family, but for the church as well. And we need to be asking ourselves, how are we loving the church well? Because the bridegroom is not just me. It's not just you. It's all of God's people. It's the church. So as you think about affection and you think about action and you think about allegiance, think about how it is that you are doing those three things for your local body of believers, for the church. And there more and more something of Christ might be seen, that you and I might be built up, held together by every joint into the head, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this time together where we can be in your word and we can think about what it means to love others as well as glory in the fact that you have loved us so well. And so we ask that you would help us as we move out from here, that we would love each other well, we would love the church well, and that all of this, Lord, would not be about us, but would be about you, that you might be seen and you would get all the glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.